You turn in your Bible to Ruth, chapter 4. We're going to finish up the book of Ruth. And I know it feels like we just got started in Ruth, but Ruth is a very short book, but hopefully a very profitable one. We said that the key in Ruth is the idea of God's providence and the notion of God's redemption. In fact, our New Testament concept of redemption, we said, kind of begins to take shape here in the Old Testament. But this whole idea of what does it mean to redeem somebody? What does it mean to redeem something? And it's a transactional word. It means that you are actually paying something in order to get something, in order to secure something back. It is used of the kinsman redeemer or the near relative redeemer who by his graciousness is willing to sacrifice in order to buy back property that belongs to a fellow extended family member that they had to sell because of poverty. It refers to someone that goes and buys back, right, a fellow relative, a distant relative, who has sold himself off into indentured servanthood because of poverty. And out of their generosity, anticipating nothing in return, they give something that is costly in order to buy them back. And so you can see by extension, by the time we get to the New Testament, we talk about the concept of redemption in Jesus Christ. One, it means that it is a costly thing. It's a transaction that is not a wink and a come on in, let me lift the lines and you get to sneak your way into heaven. It is, okay, you could come in, but someone has to pay the price of your sins. And someone will pay that in full. And it is the very Son of God who has come in human form to live a perfect life and to die the death that we deserve to die for sins. That's redemption. But it also includes an element of not just, you know, God's graciousness in terms of that transaction, but also God's love. You notice the concept of redemption in the Old Testament isn't a stranger to some random person. Redemption is always a family member, even if they're not necessarily that close in terms of, you know, degrees of separation. Nevertheless, it is someone that has a responsibility because there is a love responsibility. There is a relational responsibility. And certainly when Jesus comes to live his life and to die his death and to be raised again, it is because of love, not because he needed to, not because he has to, not because he wanted something from us. And you include all of that in the defining sense of God's providence, his goodness displayed in his sovereign care for his people, in the direction of every human event and life issue, that God is in perfect and absolute control, and that absolute control mingled with his wisdom and his goodness constantly drives us back to redemption. The redemption of sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we come to the last chapter in the book of Ruth, we close out this chapter again with a review of the person of Boaz, the person of Ruth, and the person of Naomi. It is a fitting conclusion because as we look at their lives and we contemplate the idea of God's providence in their lives and their redemption, a singular idea that should come to our minds is the question of legacy. Maybe not legacy, maybe more of definition. The question that I would pose to you is what defines us as human beings? And in this moment, you may be going through something that is defining you. Maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's a suffering issue. Maybe it's a difficulty issue. Maybe it's just a stress issue or a health issue or a security issue or identity issue. Whatever it is, there are things in your life right now that are defining you. And the question is, what is it that defines you? Because I think the book of Ruth is intended to walk us through God's providential care and his redemption and is to drive us to examine three individuals that are defined by something. That are defined by a love for God, a willingness to shelter under his wings, a willingness to give up all of their tragedies of life so that they might be defined and not by a singular moment, but by the end, by what God will do in them and through them. And so as we look at each of these individuals, I hope that we might uncover in this last chapter something that is beneficial and helpful to each one of us. All right. I'm doing something wrong here. Siri, change. Oh, there it goes. Is it working? Oh, yeah, I got it. It's working. All right, so 3 points that we'll make, and by way of summary that we look forward to this morning. One is Boaz, the providential redeemer. And then the second is Ruth, the providentially redeemed. And then there's Naomi, the providentially blessed. And I think each of those has something for us, but perhaps Naomi has the most for us. Because if we have lived long enough, we have suffered, and we have struggled, and we know that we need much more than simply the validation of being good people. We need to know that there is a Redeemer, that He cares for us, and that it's worth our defining of ourselves to place our faith and hope in Him. Well, let's give a prayer, and then let's begin our time in the Scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time in the Word of God. And as we close off the book of Ruth, we ask that You would open the eyes of our heart to see great things from Your Word. Father, we are astounded sometimes at the picture of men and women of faith in Scripture. We think of that for Boaz, a man of tremendous righteousness, integrity, and generosity. We think of that for someone like Ruth, a woman of great sacrifice, of servanthood, of humility, and kindness. But Lord, we recognize that these are real people who still sinned, who still struggled. But what defined them ultimately, Lord, was their faith and their willingness to trust in God despite circumstances. And then, Lord, we come to our last, but our favorite, in Naomi. She who was once so bitter, but whose heart has been transformed because she has seen Your redemption come to fruition. Because she has placed her hope in a God that is in control of all things. Because she has recognized Your providential care and has been willing to risk all to believe that God still loves and cares for her despite her tragedies. And so for all these, Lord, may we learn and grow in our sense of Your providence, Your providential leading in our own lives. And may we claim, Lord, the redemption that we have, not just the redemption of land or of lineage, but the redemption of salvation and life in Jesus Christ. We praise You for this time in the Word, for our time in the book of Ruth, and we ask that You would bless it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We begin then and in the fourth chapter, the final concluding chapter of the book of Ruth, exactly where we left off. At the end of chapter 3, you recall that Boaz had an intention to go and redeem Ruth, right? Boaz is the providential redeemer, meaning that God has providentially, in His sovereignty, placed Boaz in the life of Naomi and Ruth, and He has an intention to redeem her. They had a risky encounter in the middle of the night, and He tells her that He is going to try to redeem her, but He's going to do it right. And this is the thing we find out about Boaz. This is a brother that does everything right. Right? Whatever else is emphasized in Scripture, and again, these are real people. These aren't caricatures. These are real human beings. Was Boaz a sinner? Of course. Sometimes I'll hear preachers say things like, you know, guys like Joseph and Daniel, you know, Scripture doesn't talk about them ever sinning. And it's like, come on, man. They're sinners. They're not Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one that doesn't sin. Everyone sins. Boaz was a sinner. But nevertheless, what is defining about him is his character, his moral uprightness, but really his faith in God. That's what he values in Ruth, remember? He says, man, you should be blessed for all that you have done for your mother-in-law. All the town of Bethlehem knows what a good and worthy woman you are because you have sheltered under the wings of the Almighty. That's where he values. And as a God-saturated, godly man, I think we are to look at Boaz and appreciate, right, the character that he has with whatever flaws that are not mentioned. But it is to give us a contrast to our own struggles. And in particular, in this particular portion, it is to give us a contrast to those that have a greater sense of self-interest than the very generous and sacrificial Boaz. He had promised Ruth that he would redeem her, but that there was a redeemer that was closer. And so this scene unfolds with Boaz, the providential redeemer, as he calls the court to session, verse 1 and 2. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. See, the first thing Boaz has to do is he has to call the court to session because he's going to do this right. He wants to redeem Ruth, but he has to do it by legal channels. He doesn't just go up and marry her. He doesn't just declare himself the redeemer for her, etc. Regardless of what he desires, he's going to do this in a manner that is filled with righteousness and is acceptable both to his community and to God himself. And so he gathers Mr. So-and-so. He gathers Mr. So-and-so. Let me explain what I'm saying here. What translates that phrase, "turn aside, friend, sit down here," right? He finds the Goel, he finds the redeemer, the individual that can actually redeem the property and the lineage of Elimelech through Naomi and then through Ruth. He finds that individual and he says, "Turn aside here, friend." But the term that is used there is not the actual term friend. It's a term that we might actually translate certain person. It is intentionally non-specific. In fact, Young's Literal Translation, which is one of my favorite translations to look for if you want a wooden translation that kind of gets to the heart of something. Young's Literal Translation translates this, "Turn aside here, such a one, such a one." It's like a ridiculous translation, which I love. Right? In other words, other scholars would call him Mr. So-and-so because for whatever reason, the author of Ruth has left his name out. Is it that Boaz did not know this guy's name? Of course he knew this guy's name. He knew that he was second in priority for the potential of redeeming Ruth and the line of Elimelech. So he knew this guy's name, and in the actual proceedings, he probably turned to him and says, "Turn aside here, Billy." Right? Or Nam, or whoever this guy is. But it is recorded for us that he says, "Turn aside here, Mr. So-and-so." And it's not recorded for us who this individual is, and I think there's a reason for that. The anonymity protects his honor. Because it is a little shameful that you do not have the moral wherewithal to redeem your family member. To care enough about Naomi and about Ruth and the line of Elimelech that you will not redeem them. If he redeemed them, I think we would know his name. But it's because ultimately he would choose not to redeem them that the author is protecting his identity. And what this sets up for us for the rest of this earlier section, this idea of Boaz in verses 1 through 10, is a contrast between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Boaz and he who is not named. Oh, I thought that would be more funny to you guys from Harry Potter. But never mind. All right. So he gathers Mr. So-and-so. Friend, come sit down. Mr. So-and-so, come sit down. Right? And then he sits down. So he knows that there is something official about to take place. Then, verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So then they came and sat down. Now it speaks to the fact that Boaz has a lot of pull in the town of Bethlehem. This is in the middle of the day or early in the morning when everyone's out taking care of fields, doing work, etc. And he says, "Hey, listen, I need to talk to you. Would you sit down? I need to talk to you. Would you sit down?" And they all do. Where this is taking place is where it's supposed to take place. It's in the city gates. We think of city gates in the sense of, you know, that's how you enter into Bethlehem. But in the ancient world, they thought of the city gates as where everything significant happened. This is where the transactions, the civil transactions, the judicial transactions, where all of the most significant business was conducted. They call it a city gate. We call it a city hall. And it's the same concept. And so here they are in their version of the city hall. He gathers Mr. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, sit down. And he does. And he knows, okay, something is about to take place here. He gathers 10 men of the elders. He said, "Would you sit down?" And they do. They are witnesses to what is about to take place. So now court is officially in session. Boaz begins by proposing a very costly redemption. A very costly redemption. I say it's costly because initially it seems like a no-brainer. It seems like we should all be in, right? And then it turns out it is a lot more costly than we had initially anticipated, right? So he proposes this costly redemption, and it begins with the redeeming of Elimelech's land. Basically, Boaz says, hey, we need to redeem, right? He puts the proposal before Mr. So-and-so, would you be willing to redeem Elimelech's land? And this is a no-brainer. And let me explain to you why as we read through verses 3 and 4. It says, then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So he's made his intention clear that if you're not willing to redeem it, I am. So would you be willing to redeem the land of Elimelech? And that near kinsman redeemer, that near relative redeemer said, I will redeem it. I will redeem it. There's a couple reasons why this is a no-brainer. For one, it is an honorable thing for you to fulfill the obligation of a kinsman redeemer, of a family redeemer, to purchase the land, right, that belonged to Elimelech and keep it within the tribe of Judah was an honorable thing and was the equivalent of being like a philanthropist. It comes at some cost to you, but it is a service that it will be honored. It's like when places are named after someone important, like the John Wooden Center at UCLA. That is named for the greatest coach of any sport in all of human history. I don't know if you guys realize that, but that's why it's called the John Wooden Center. It is to honor him, and that's kind of the same reality in terms of the social value of redeeming this land. But there's more to it, right? He says, if you'll redeem it, redeem it. And the redeeming of it is a no-brainer, as I said, because financially, right, socially, it's an excellent thing. Financially, it is one of these rare moments in Israel's history. See, while Naomi lived, right, she still could carry off the land, meaning that she could sell it. It wasn't going to sell for a lot. It's not enough for her to live off of, but the idea was that she would sell it in order that the property would remain within the tribe. She is not allowed to sell it out to like someone from the tribe of Benjamin, let's say, or someone from the tribe of Manasseh, or from some foreigner. She can't sell it to Ruth's parents back in Moab. It has to stay within, right, the tribe of Judah. This is the whole idea of the kinsman redeemer, and the idea that someone from the tribe of Judah, that's a close relative, would buy the land that belonged to Elimelech, so that it would stay within that tribe, their portion that God has given them in the promised land. See, this may all seem strange to you to some degree, and it is. But this isn't about just selling a piece of land, right? It wasn't like selling your car or selling something on eBay. This is less about selling something materially and more about preserving the land and its proportion or its apportionment to each of the members of the tribes of Israel. Here's an interesting thing that happens according to Old Testament law. Every 50 years, there's a year of Jubilee. And you know what that is? It's the year when they go, woohoo, Jubilee, right? But here's the reason why. Because in that course of that particular generation, let's say you're really poor, and then you have to sell your land, your family holdings in the promised land, well, you would sell it, but to a kinsman or to somebody, and they would farm it, they would use it, they'd grow, you know, a vineyard on it, whatever they want to use it for. But when that 50th year, when the year of Jubilee came, according to the Old Testament law, it all came back to your family. Why? Because, see, God's intention was that here's the 12 tribes and these are your allotments. They are to be your allotments into perpetuity. And so even if you have to sell it off, it has to come back to you. That was understood. So that if you purchase a land from someone like Elimelech, you know, who might have been impoverished, and so you purchase his land, in the year of Jubilee, it has to go back to him. So you set a price accordingly. Hey, wait a minute. The year of Jubilee is just like 5 years. So you basically leasing me this land for the next 5 years. And that's how they would set the price accordingly. But if there is no heir to the land, Elimelech, right, the husband of Naomi had died with no sons or daughters. Then the land that you purchased, that Mr. So-and-so, he who shall not be named, him, if he purchases the land of Elimelech, because he himself is of the tribe of Judah, that's why they're in the same family tree. If he purchases that land and there is no heir, that land becomes permanently absorbed into the house of Mr. So-and-so. See, this is a rare opportunity and a significant one, right? There was no one to pass on, and so, you know, this land to, there's no one to go to reverse back to in terms of the year of Jubilee. It became a permanent purchase. That's what I'm saying. Financially, it's a no-brainer. It's an absolute no-brainer. It's a slam dunk. So, at least according to the narrative, it doesn't seem like he takes long, right? He says, hey, listen, I don't know if you know, Boaz says, right? Naomi came back. She's selling off Elimelech's land. And the land needs to be redeemed. And if you're a closer redeemer, you know, family member redeemer than I am. So if you're going to redeem it, redeem it. If not, I'm going to redeem it. So you let me know. He said, dude, I'm going to redeem it. Because my understanding is he had no sons, no daughters. There's a daughter-in-law taking care of Naomi. So I might have to take care of Naomi, right? Because since Naomi's back, I might have to take care of her. But that's a small cost, right? For having a land absorbed into our family line. It's a no-brainer. But then here's the second part. Boaz continues, and he says, yeah, it's not just redeem Elimelech's land, it's also redeem Elimelech's line. Verse 5 and 6. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. See, this is the interesting and cleverness of Boaz. Boaz was called a mighty man in the beginning of chapter 2, and he certainly is. There's something about him that he carries himself with confidence, with certainty, with a faithfulness, with integrity, that makes him a man of God that is certainly a powerful individual. And as he addresses this brother, this cousin, he says, listen, Mr. So-and-so, redeem the land. And he says, oh, that's a no-brainer. That's a permanent purchase. And he says, yeah, you just have to take care of Naomi. He says, oh, but there is this additional person. You have to acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, and you need to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What he's referring to is the idea that this kinsman redeemer, to fulfill the role of the redeemer, he would not just need to purchase the land, but to preserve the line to the best of his ability, the line of Elimelech. That means that he needs to marry Ruth. That might not be so bad, right? He would have to try to have children with her. It's understandable, you know, he's getting married to her, he's going to try to bear children with her. But here's the catch. When a child is born, male or female, when they come of age, the land that you have purchased, that becomes their land under the family name of Elimelech. That's not your land anymore. So this is not even wait to the year of Jubilee. This is as soon as they come of age. And this is your moral obligation to perpetuate the line of Elimelech as well as keep his possessed lands under the allotment of God's giving, under God's allotment for his family, for his family name, right, in the promised land. Now it's a lot more costly. I mean, financially, it's more costly, certainly, right? Because you're not just caring for Naomi, but now you're caring for Ruth, as well as the children that Ruth will have. And not only is it more financially expensive, but once Ruth's children, the first child, gets of age, that all that land goes back to them. So whatever you pay for the land, how you've taken care of Naomi, how you've been taking care of Ruth, that all goes back to that line. It's a different family tree, right? And all the while, you may have your own extensive family that you're taking care of. You may even already be married, depending on how this individual is looking at it. You may have grown children or grandchildren, or there's so many different possibilities. And in the end, this kinsman redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. This is going to impact what I get and what I can give. You take the right of redemption yourself. I can't redeem it. He calculates this all in his mind, right? He's trying to think, okay, in the beginning it was a great deal. I get a permanent land into my family name. That's fantastic. Let's do this, right? So-and-so on top, yo, right? He's ready to go. And then it's like, okay, wait, I have to perpetuate a line to Ruth for Elimelech. I have to take care of Naomi, then Ruth, then all this other stuff, and then it goes back to, you know what? This is like, what's in it for me? And herein lies really the contrast between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Boaz is willing to do this at really the loss of a name. He cares about what will happen to Ruth and Naomi and the line of Elimelech. He cares about what will happen to that land and that allotment that is given to that particular family. He cares enough that he will sacrifice in generosity, materially, comfort-wise, and do whatever he needs to do to care for them. That's Boaz. But Mr. So-and-so, he's the exact opposite. In the same way that Orpah's not wicked, but she is contrasted to Ruth, who is faithful, sacrificial, and kind. So Mr. So-and-so, who here, the scriptures don't speak of his wickedness. He's not evil necessarily. He's just a good family guy. He's thinking of his primary responsibilities. He's taking into account his future, his retirement, all that kind of stuff that is natural for us to think about. Not a wicked and evil man. Not a worshiper of Baal. But this unnamed man, in the same way Orpah is contrasted to Ruth, he's contrasted to Boaz, who is willing to lay down his future for the sake of Ruth and for the line of Elimelech. There's a tremendous application for us here, right? When we think about Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Because we naturally, all of us, have a what's in it for me mentality about almost everything. I mean, how do you determine what you're willing to risk for the sake of serving the Lord or helping someone else? What would you be willing to do? What hard things, what costly things are you willing to do? Things that could potentially ruin your plans and your ambitions in order to serve the Lord. I mean, would you sacrifice a lucrative career? Right? Turn down a job offer so that you might serve the Lord better here or better there? Would you commit to adopting a child that has disabilities? I mean, intentionally that. Knowing that for the rest of your lives on earth, you are going to be feeding and caring for this child that needs the love of God expressed through a loving parent. I mean, could you commit yourself to caring for an aging family member who has difficulties recognizing your face and is often upset at your presence? I mean, would you be willing to reach into your retirement account to care for a friend or a family member in dire need? Or are we only willing to help if there's something in it for me? I mean, what a tremendous application. And if we just fast forward that idea of the Redeemer, what makes a Redeemer a real Redeemer? This guy, Mr. So-and-so, is he a redeemer? Yes and no. He is in terms of what he is capable of doing, but by choosing not to redeem, he is not a redeemer. Boaz, by claiming the right of redemption of Ruth, he is a true redeemer. And he naturally fast forwards and foreshadows the ultimate redeemer, who similarly doesn't come because there's something in it for him. But Jesus Christ lives a perfect life, dies a shameful and difficult death, a death that we deserve, the just for the unjust, in order that he may redeem us. And it has nothing to do with our value, except that he chooses to value us. Boaz, he calls the court session, he proposes a costly redemption, and then he claims the redemption of Ruth, starting in verse 7. Verse 7 and 8 is just kind of funny, and we could just read it and appreciate what is happening here. Boaz wins a shoe, right? Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of a testing in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So what is happening is, and I appreciate this, because whoever is writing the book of Ruth recognizes that even the readers, the original readers, may not fully appreciate, right, this custom. Maybe that custom had faded from history by this time. But that at the time of Judges, this was the custom. What do? It's like, hey man, it's like you spit and you do a handshake, or you sign, right? Or you get a notary and you sign, or you do something with witnesses, etc. But in the eyes of the witnesses, the elders that are gathered around, as well as by this time probably much of the town that stops to see what kind of court is in session at the city gate, he takes off his sandal and he gives it to Boaz. So he's saying, you redeem her, you redeem it, you become the redeemer, and here's my one sandal. It's not both sandals, by the way. It's just the one. So that, you know, Boaz has basically the evidence of the transaction that has taken place. Then verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses to say that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I've redeemed the land. Verse 10. And also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz wins a shoe and he redeems a wife. I just want you to appreciate what this means, that he is willing to redeem this wife. He understands the full weight, right? Everything that Mr. So-and-so understood, Boaz understands as well. Redemption is going to cost us something. You don't buy the land for free. You have to take care of Naomi. It turns out you also have to take care of Ruth. And you will have children by Ruth, and the children will be in the line of Elimelech. The land will stay in the line with those children when they are of age. All of that has a cost. All of that is difficult. All of that is reasonably, right? It's understandable, although it's not honorable. It's understandable if you say, man, you know, I don't see enough of a profit for myself in this. But Boaz expresses clearly his intention, his understanding of what it's going to cost him to redeem the land, to take care of Naomi, to accept Ruth as his wife, to raise up children in the name of the dead. And all of that is okay with him. And he's willing to take on those responsibilities as the kinsman redeemer. And he says, you are all witnesses here today. We've done this right. Redemption costs something, and it usually costs a lot. And when we fast forward to Jesus Christ, did his redemption of us cost us something? Yes. In 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20, and I'm going to paraphrase like the NASB, because the ESV, I didn't like the vocabulary as much. But it says in verse 18 that we are redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold. You know what's funny about that statement? You know, silver and gold, like platinum and those things, we call them imperishable metals. The reason why they're valuable is because they last a lot longer than like iron and many of the other metals that you might find. They're not easy to make. Oh, you can't make them. They're not easy to find. And they are, by definition, right, less perishable, if not imperishable. And yet, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 is saying that we're not redeemed. We haven't been purchased or ransomed by perishable things like silver and gold. And everyone's going, I don't think Peter knows what silver and gold is, man, because that's the stuff that's the good metals that don't decay. And Peter's point is, in comparison to those imperishable things, you know, to those perishable things like silver and gold, we have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, that's redemption. The claim of redemption for Ruth was costly, and the claim for the redemption of every sinner in this room is exceptionally costly. Jesus knows. He understands. He calculates that out. He knows how difficult, right, bearing the sins of human beings on the cross will be. In fact, it causes him to go to tears, to sweat, right? to fear, to go through anxieties, which is understandable because we have no idea what the weight of sin costs in the face of a wrathful and holy Father. But Jesus will bear that in full, and he did. It was costly, and he knew it. That's what Gethsemane is about. He knew it. And he still purchased us. So that's where Boaz, I think, appropriately, in this story, he's the providential redeemer. He's the example of everything that is excellent and gracious and good. Boaz, the providential redeemer, he's a godly man granted by God to bless others. To bless others. And then we take a look at Ruth. Ruth is the providentially redeemed, starting in verse 11. And she's a faithful woman granted by God to belong. To belong. Remember, she's the outsider that has now been drawn in, right? There's a couple of interesting things that will take place here as we examine the providentially redeemed Ruth, right? The first, if you continue on here with us, in verse 11, it says, "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders, they said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" There's a couple of things here in their prayer of blessing that is interesting and unusual. The first is not that unusual. It's certainly interesting. And that is, as they pray for fruitfulness, right? As they understand God's providential redemption of Ruth, they are praying for Ruth that she would be fruitful, right? It's a prayer to be fruitful like Rachel and Leah. Look at that again. It says, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." There's two things that they are emphasizing there. One is that you remember the nation of Israel began with these two women. And their children are the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what our nation is built on. The promise is given to this nation. May Ruth be just like that. But what do we know about Ruth? She was married for 10 years. She's barren. There are couples in our church, friends that you know, right? Or even family members that you probably know that have struggled with infertility. And by struggle with infertility, I think, you know, we struggle with infertility if it's been a year or two. That's a long time. 10 years? You try to have children for 10 years and then your husband dies. She is labeled as someone that is barren. Infertility is something that is a curse in the Old Testament. And so what they're praying is, may Yahweh, the God of Israel, make this woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, and may she build up your house as they build up the nation of Israel. And why that's significant is Rachel is mentioned. Do you remember she was barren? That when Jacob took Leah and then took Rachel, man, Leah has all the kids, 10 of the 12. Rachel gives birth, right, to just Joseph and Benjamin. And when she gets pregnant with Joseph, the scriptures tell us that God opened her womb. The barrenness is still under the providential care and directing of God. God is sovereign over barrenness. That's why they are praying this. They know who she is. They embrace her as a Moabite, but they're not calling her a Moabite here. They're saying, this is the woman, the wife that you are taking into your home. May she be blessed with fertility. Because we know 10 years she tried and there was nothing. And it's the Lord that must give that to you. So we think of Rachel and Leah and ask for God's providence over barrenness. But it's also about God's providence, right, in its uniqueness. I think it's interesting because it's right for them to say Rachel and Leah, not just Rachel. Because Rachel is not the mother of all the 12 tribes. Rachel and Leah are. But even as you say that, you realize that there are different paths for different faithful people. Leah, she was fertile. Woman was popping out babies all the time, right? And Rachel was desperately desiring to have a child. There are different paths for us. They aren't necessarily judgment. That's our different paths. And God's providence means that each of us has a unique path. Yours may not be the straight line that you hoped it would be. In fact, almost none of us walk a straight line in terms of that pursuit of godliness, right? What does a life of faith look like in each of the people in the scriptures? Does it look like I got saved and redeemed and boop, I just kept growing, everything good happened to me, right? Do we all want health? Yes. Do we all want prosperity? Yes. Do we all want God's blessing and the enjoyment of this life to be showered in upon us? Of course. Is that what usually happens to the faithful? Absolutely not. The path of the faithful is usually very twisted, filled with dangers, often falling into valleys and pits and coming up, barely surviving and continuing onward. I love John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, because I think he expresses the idea of the Christian race so well. It is fraught with terrors and difficulties, etc., but it is worth it. And I think that's part of what we are to remember, even in the prayer of the community. This is a community that prays for the blessing upon Ruth and says, this woman is now one of us, and may God bless her as he has blessed the mothers of old, the Israel mothers of old. Yes, you're a Moabitess, but you're one of us now. And just like Rachel and Leah, our great-great-great-grandmothers, may God open your barren womb. And may he remind you that our paths are different. Yes, you haven't had children, but who knows what the Lord might do in his sovereignty, in his love, in his care for you. What a blessed word. The second prayer is similar, but kind of strange, right? Verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. All right, this is a prayer to be sustained like Tamar and Judah. Now, as soon as we come to this particular prayer, right, may you be sustained a lot like Tamar and Judah, your eyebrows should slightly be raised, like, you know, almost in judgment, like, have we read the story of Tamar and Judah? If you're not familiar with that, let me give you a quick synopsis. And unfortunately, it's a little R-rated. It is not the most noble portions of the Old Testament scriptures. This is from Genesis 38. This is a story. Judah, yes, that Judah, who is head of the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, he has a son named Ur. So he finds him a wife. And for Ur, he finds a wife, and her name is Tamar. Well, Ur dies without bearing children, and so according to levirate marriage, right? And this is why there was this thing in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel, called a levirate marriage. And let me back up for a second, explain that for you a little bit. The levirate marriage laws don't apply to us today because we don't have a promised land and a specific allotment that is given by family name. They did. And so if Judah's son, and at that point it might have been his only son, Ur, if he dies and doesn't have a child, now this is going to be a problem. Judah is going to be removed from the line of Israel, right? Someone has to perpetuate that line. And so the levirate marriage law was, okay, then you get the next brother, and he has to marry that same woman and bear a child, and that child would take the name, or at least take the genealogical tree, that branch, under Ur. That's the idea. So Judah, he does what is right. He gets the second son, Onan, and he says, Onan, go do your brotherly duty. Go marry, you know, Tamar and bear a son unto Ur. Well, Onan was wicked, according to the scriptures, and he wasn't interested in doing that. He was okay with the pleasure. He was not okay with the giving up of his future children to the name of his brother. And so God takes his life. Make sure you understand that clearly. It says that God takes his life. He doesn't die in an accident. God kills him for his wickedness. And then Judah, has one more son, but he's not old enough to be married or to bear children. His name is Shelah. And fearing for son number three, I mean, he's literally going like, here's son number one. Oh my goodness, son number one died, right? Well, here's son number two. He died too without bearing children. And I can understand Judah. Judah's saying, you know, it might not be the son's issues, right? It might be this woman. And so he tells her, go stay with your parents. And when Shelah is of age, then I'll tell you, and then you can marry him. But he has no intention of calling upon her again. And over the course of years, Tamar realizes that she has been set aside. What does Tamar do? She dresses up like a prostitute with her face covered. And then she shows up where Judah is traveling and says, hi, handsome, come on in. And so Judah does go in to her and leaves her kind of a token or a pledge that he's going to return and give her whatever payment that he owes her, right? It's a signet, a rope, and a ring, I think, right? Oh, and a staff, a signet, a rope, and a staff. So it's probably a ring, a rope, and a staff that belong to Judah. And so she holds it, and then Judah leaves. It's discovered 3 months later that Tamar is pregnant. And as far as everyone is concerned in the household of Judah, it's by immorality. So what does Judah say? Judah says, bring her out. We're going to burn her. you love the righteousness of hypocrites, right? And again, Judah is one of the tribes of Israel. I don't mean to describe him in such a way that is that makes it seem like I'm better than him. I am not. You know, I think he loved the Lord, and I think the Lord chose him to be in that tribe, right, to give us David and to eventually give us Jesus. And this is a terrible moment of sin and wickedness. And in his mind, in his hypocrisy, he's like, what, immorality? Bring her out. We're going to kill her. We're going to burn her. And then she says, hold on. The child, right, this child that I'm pregnant with, belongs to whoever owns these things. A ring, a rope, and a staff. And you know what Judah says? She is more righteous than I. This is not, again, this is not prescription. This is not the scripture saying, do whatever it takes to perpetuate the line. No, God is not saying all of this is okay. It's not. It's not virtuous. It's not godly. It's not appropriate. None of it is right. But when all is said and done, God is still in control. And see, that's the point. God is sovereign over widows, right? And the fact that husbands die before bearing children, that's Ruth's reality. That's why they are praying about Tamar and Judah. And that was Tamar's reality. Whereas Ruth is taking a very virtuous route. She's not doing anything that would be considered sin. She's willing to trust in the Lord. Tamar, not so much. Nevertheless, the point is that God's providence, it trumps even sin and failure. Some of us in the room have fallen into disrepute and have fallen into sin. We probably don't know, and that's okay. The idea is not to out anybody. The idea is to know that, man, we are filled with sin and failure, all of us, to different degrees. We are more like Judah than we are Boaz. Right? We are more likely, right, to have a kind of a natural inclination to kind of shape our own reality and our own destiny like Tamar, maybe not so wickedly, but like Tamar, than we are to be like Ruth and wait and see whatever the Lord sends us. That's us. The point is God's providence trumps even our wickedness, our selfishness, our stupidities. This is the marvel of the prayer for Ruth. And the community recognizes that. They embrace her. She belongs. She's one of them. And so their prayer is, may you be like our great ancestors, Rachel and Leah. Rachel, who was barren, but God opened her womb and blessed her. May you be sustained like Tamar and Judah. Not because they're wicked. That's not what we're extolling. But because Tamar found the line of Judah through Perez. And it'll turn out the Perez, right? That's the family tree. That's the branch to which Elimelech and then now Boaz, this child, Obed, right, that is to come, and David will come. God is sovereign over our weakness, our sins, our failures, He trumps them all. What a tremendous and encouraging word that might be for us. You know, you think about in terms of our modern age of medicine, we are under the wrong assumption that it is our choice for everything we do. Like our choice. It's our choice to get married. It's our choice to get pregnant. It's our choice when we die, right? How we die. And when we give birth, it's hubris and fantasy. These are the Lord's to give and the Lord's to take. 10 years of trying labeled Ruth as a barren woman, as infertile. And then verse 13 makes it very clear. Look at that second part. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Ultimately, the royal line is preserved because of two very pious human beings, right? Acting in accordance with God's sovereign desire. It is Yahweh to open a womb, close a womb, to give life, or to take it. Ruth now belongs to the community of faith, and the Lord gives her a son. They prayed, the community prayed for Ruth that she would be fruitful like Rachel, and she was. They prayed for Ruth that she would sustain the line of Judah like Tamar, and she did. She is the providentially blessed. So we have Boaz, the providential redeemer, a godly man granted by God to bless. We have Ruth, the providentially redeemed, faithful woman granted by God to belong. And then we have Naomi, providentially just blessed, a tested woman granted by God to overcome. So let's take a look at Naomi, starting in verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Stop right there. And while we may not be certain who the he and the him is throughout verse 14, by the time you get to the end of verse 15, it's clear that the him, the he that we're talking about is the child that is born. It is the blessing of Naomi, and it is the blessing of Naomi recognized. And the reason why we bring this up is because, remember, we begin the story with Naomi and her great tragedies. And by the time she comes back home, right, to her hometown of Bethlehem, the women are saying, "Is this Naomi?" They can't believe it. And she's saying, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. I have nothing and no hope. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so appropriately, it's the women that now will sing the praise of the blessings upon Naomi. And the women come around their old friend, maybe their childhood bosom friends. They gather around. They say, "Blessed be Yahweh." Why? Because he's not left you without a redeemer. And like I said, we fast forward to the end of verse 15 and we know who they're talking about. They're not even talking about Boaz. They're not talking about the Lord. The redeemer that they're talking about, the redeemer is that child. But in the process of that, whereas Naomi thought that she was left empty, she had nothing left in the cupboard, she had nothing to hope for, and her tragedy drives her to hopelessness, and it's totally understandable. You don't get mad at Naomi. You kind of go, "Oh, Naomi, we got to trust the Lord." And she goes, "I don't want to trust the Lord." And you go, "Dude, I totally get you." Right? Because I get it. This is crazy, the stuff that has happened to you. Your husband dies. You have two sons. They're married for 10 years. They don't have kids. They die. You are left with nothing. You're going back to your hometown so that you might see some friends and that you might die as peaceably as possible. And we're just like that. When we go through those kind of difficulties, we forget the blessings that we actually have. What are the blessings that are mentioned by the women that Naomi has always had? She has the blessing of the Lord. God was always in her life. He may have seemed distant, he may have seemed far, but if she would have recollected herself for a moment and thought, "Who is God and why does he matter?" she would have recognized that God, the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, was always with her. She had a daughter-in-law. It's funny because that part that I read towards the end of chapter 1, when they go, "Is this Naomi?" And their ladies are freaking out. And she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. I was full when I left. Now I'm absolutely empty. I have nothing. And she forgets she has this daughter-in-law who has basically sacrificed all things and all future prospects to care for her. She has a daughter-in-law that loves her in a way that's tremendous and astonishing, right? But it's like she's kind of forgotten that. And she has now a grandson, a child that they say and they bless and say, may this child be the restorer of your life, etc., because he is giving you great things. This daughter-in-law, let me back up for a second and talk about this. This daughter-in-law that loves you, they say, who is more to you than seven sons? I love that. They're saying, this daughter-in-law that you kind of overlooked, man, she has been a greater grace to your life than if you had seven sons that were still alive. Right? In your bitterness, in your tragedy, you couldn't see what was right before you. Man, you had the best thing you could possibly imagine. We would love to have daughter-in-laws just like Ruth. And that's what God gave you providentially to care for you. And as some commentators note, love is not primarily a feeling. It's not words. It's actions. It's actions of self-sacrifice and of blessing and of loving, of caring. And so the Old Testament scriptures tell us the same thing that Jesus tells us in the New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Leviticus 19:34, Moses instructs the Israelites to love the stranger as they love themselves. How ironic that it is this stranger from Moab that shows the Israelites how deep that love can be. And with the birth of this child, Naomi finds fullness again, right? She finds blessing again. A son has been born to Naomi, right? The Lord, the daughter-in-law, the grandson, and then the blessing. So the first one is the blessing of Naomi. She starts to see that now. The things that were already here, the things that were potentially here, she starts to see that now. But now, right, it's the blessing of Naomi realized. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood, they gather around and they gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. A son has been born to Naomi. She was absolutely hopeless, and she is bearing on her lap the object of her joy, her delight, and of God's proof that he has never forgotten about her. That's how come they say a son has been born to her, because obviously the son's actually born to Ruth. The point being that this child continues the line of Elimelech and restores all things that she had potentially lost. But man, the blessing goes deeper. But Naomi doesn't just realize that it is a personal blessing on her family, on her line, and for herself. It is a blessing for a nation. The end of verse 17 says, they named him Obed. The name means servant. And it's probably short for Obadiah. And I was telling some of the guys in the sermon edit, man, Obadiah would be a good name for, maybe a good middle name for your sons, right? You know, I mean, I think it'd be cute. You could call him Obi. What's up, Obi? Right? But Obadiah, it means a servant of Yahweh. And what an appropriate and excellent name. I don't know if it's a custom for women to name the children of the community. I don't think it is. But I think the whole idea is that they saw this blessing is not just a blessing to Naomi, not just a blessing to Boaz and Ruth, but a blessing for the whole community. So they said, we should joint name him. That is not a good idea, right? But let us joint name him. And so they choose Obed, Obadiah, a servant of Yahweh. May he serve the Lord well. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David, the great and future king. The epilogue reads in verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Remember Perez? He was one of the two twins, born by the immorality of Tamar and Judah, to preserve the line of Judah. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This exact genealogy is almost word for word, right, is included in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And it continues on for 14 more generations and ends in the person of Jesus Christ. What's wonderful about that Matthew 1 genealogy, which you should read at some point as Christmas approaches, is that women are named. In the ancient world, you don't name women. They don't count. You know? I said in the ancient world, don't quote me on that and then, you know, make everyone all be angry at me, right? All right? In the ancient world, women are not included in the genealogy. Only the men are. And yet God includes, of these individuals, he includes people like Tamar, Rahab, in that same Matthew 1 genealogy, and of course Ruth, the Moabitess, the foreigner who exemplified the love that God's people are to exemplify to all. Ruth and Boaz are exemplary throughout this story, but Naomi is the person in pain. She's the one that we should naturally gravitate towards and relate to well. And I think that's how come the book of Ruth begins and ends with her. The idea is that we are to understand how God's providence protects, how it heals, and how it eventually rejoices the heart if we are willing to let it do that. I mean, where does providence take us? It's not always in the direction that we want. It's not smooth sailing until we go home to be with the Lord. There are paths of tragedy, of difficulty, of struggle, of rejection, of failure. There are certainly joys and gladness along the way. But regardless of where the paths of providence take us, it always eventually leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to God's glory. If you're going through something that's really difficult, I can't say that I know exactly why. I don't. When we encounter suffering, when we encounter tragedy, when we encounter rejection or failure, when we go through those kind of difficulties, I can't say that I can tell you exactly why God does it. His providence and his wisdom is different from us. But I know that it does not exclude his love. In other words, I know that at the same time that I could say, what a terrible thing for you to go through, I can in the same sentence say, but I know that God loves you. How do we know? Because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die for your sins. No greater love, right, has this than this, but that one would lay down his life for another. Jesus Christ laid down his perfect life to take the wrath of the Father, the holy wrath of the Father, against our sins so that we might be right in him. That's what we mean when we're talking about providence and redemption. God knew exactly what he was doing. He still knows exactly what he's doing. And even if it seems like everything is broken loose and things are so bad, the evidence that God still loves you is that the cross is there before you and that you could shelter under the wings of God by simply confessing, by entrusting, and by hanging on to faith that God is God and his love is displayed in the person of Christ. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for the word and for the book of Ruth, for it redefining for us, Lord, the idea of redemption. That redemption, Lord, is not just about being nice to people or having upright character, but it's about the cost of purchasing someone in dire straits. And what a redemption we have in Jesus Christ. I pray for all those that are here, Lord, that they would not leave without a deep meditation on that. That for Christians who call upon the name of Christ for salvation and life, that they would be reminded again that there is nothing greater, there is nothing better than to be saved, to be forgiven, and to be redeemed. And for those, Lord, that are struggling with that reality or not certain about its truthfulness, we pray that you would break, Lord, the pride of their heart, that they might bow their knee to Jesus Christ unto salvation and life. And for all of us, Lord, help us to examine our own hearts so that we might live for something that is greater than ourselves and not be just interested in the decisions and in the costly things that are of this life if it has some value inherently for myself. But may it be like Jesus Christ. May it be like Boaz. May it be like so many godly men and women like Ruth. May we live for the glory of another through the usefulness of our life to serve, to love, and to live as if we have been redeemed at great cost. We praise you for your word
and ask that you bless the rest of this Lord's Day to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.